Today we're going to finish our series on the book of 1 Samuel. I would invite you to turn to the last book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, and I'll be reading the first six verses of this chapter. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell, slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. This is the word of the Lord.
Arriving at the last chapter of 1 Samuel ought to stir up some emotion in us, I think, this Palm Sunday. Not only is this the final chapter and the final sermon in what has been a wonderful series, but over the last several chapters, we've been waiting for the inevitable. Years ago, before we had kids, and I was still trying to figure out God's plan for my life, I was going to participate in a three-week-long mission trip to Ukraine and southeast Russia, which I know sounds a bit harrowing given what's gone on there these last days. And it had its moments, this trip. But it was a formative trip for me because I sensed that the Lord was calling me into ministry. And I felt that this trip would either confirm or deny that call. But coming to the last chapter of the book, I recall that trip because of the feeling that I had leading up to my departure. You know, it's exciting when you first get news and you make plans to do something that is anticipated and is unusual and different. But as that day of departure draws near, it's kind of like waiting for the inevitable. And in this case, a long time away from my wife. Now I look out and I see Kevin out there and I remember some of the times that he deployed. And I think even though a military deployment is much longer, I sense that the feeling that I had in my gut waiting to leave to go on that trip for what seemed like a long period of time was probably similar to what men and women feel as they're preparing for deployment. As the day draws near, you just want it to come so you can get it over with. That is what we've been experiencing in these days, in these chapters leading up to the end of 1 Samuel. We know what's going to happen. Saul and his sons are going to die. The Israelites are going to be defeated, and yet the author has made us wait this out. It's as if he doesn't even want to write the end of the story. And all of the events surrounding David and his men have happened simultaneously to this battle that is taking place at Gilboa. And so we've had two things going on at once. And so as Dale Ralph Davis says at the opening of his commentary on this chapter of the book, he says, "We now join the Battle of Gilboa in progress." Because everything that we had been reading about over the last couple of chapters with David is happening at the same time that this battle is taking place. Pray with me. Oh Lord, your son Jesus on this day entered the rebellious city that later rejected him. And on this day, we confess that ourselves, our wills are often as rebellious as Jerusalem's, and that our faith is often more show than substance, that our hearts are in need of cleansing. And so have mercy on us. Help us to lay now at your feet all that we have and all that we are, trusting you to forgive us, to forgive what is sinful, to heal in us what is broken, and speak to us through your word, granting us yet more faith, faith to trust in you through your Son, that you may receive us as your own. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as long as the author has waited to bring us to this inevitable moment, he surely doesn't waste much time once he gets there, because by the end of verse 2, we learn the tragic end of Saul's sons, Jonathan being the first reported casualty. And even though we've just begun the sermon and Jonathan is not the focal point of this message, I kind of feel the need to pause and to remember this man. He was a key player in a couple of choice chapters earlier in the book. In chapter 14, he was faithful to the Lord, faithful in battle. We first learned of him there and realized that he had the potential to be all as king that his father was not. And yet the Lord had rejected his father and anointed David as the next king. And so in chapters 18 to 20, his stature then only grew for us as he recognized the anointing that God had placed on David, and instead of seeking to destroy him or being jealous, he submitted to him and he befriended him. And then the last we heard of him was back in chapter 23 when he encouraged David while David was in hiding and on the run. Jonathan was nothing but faithful in our knowledge of him in 1 Samuel. Faithful first to the Lord, of course, but faithful also to God's anointed, to David, and still faithful yet to his father, for whom he ultimately sacrificed himself in death, here in chapter 31. And so we may view Jonathan's death as a tragedy, but I think that if we really consider this, truth be told, he lived a life that we would all aspire to live to, and he gave up something that he could not keep in order to have something that he could not lose. So he's one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. But as we heard Mark read the first six verses, the remaining verses in this first half of our text for today are full of tragedy also, but in a similar way to Jonathan's life and his death, the tragedy of Saul is nothing more than the fulfillment of God's word. So overwhelming is the Philistine attack that Saul is mortally wounded. Rather than be subject to capture and abuse, he orders his armor bearer to kill him, but the armor bearer, just like David had before him, refuses, because Saul is, after all, God's anointed king. And so, as awful as the ending is, we take comfort in knowing that God's promises are true. Due to his disobedience and the lack of repentance that he displayed over and over in his life, God had announced the end of Saul's reign way back in chapter 15. This was reiterated just a few chapters ago. Remember when, resorting to sorcery, Saul had summoned the dead Samuel and heard that his death was imminent. And so in all of this, and despite the calamity, we can know that God's word to David will be fulfilled as well. And in the process, realize that his word to us will be also. Because God is a faithful God. He is a faithful God in good times as well as in bad times. Verse 7 closes the first half of this chapter of tragedy and fulfillment, saying, "When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So the syntax is a little difficult here, but what it's telling us is that those who were living in the cities on the east of the land of Israel, now defenseless to the advance of the Philistines who had overrun Saul and his army, abandoned their homes and their towns and went deeper into the land of Israel, and the Philistines came and occupied their houses and their lands. Well, the victory for the Philistines is magnified when we get to verse 8. Chapter 31 is not so long. So let me pick it up at verse 8, where it says, "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain," in other words, they're coming to loot the enemy, "they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall at Beth Shan." Now, given what we've seen on CNN and Fox News over the last 6 months, this account really isn't as shocking to us as maybe it would have been at one time. But the enemies of God have won. And that is a shock to us. Not only has Israel been defeated, but now it's discovered that his anointed, King Saul, has been killed in battle. Can't you imagine how this would play out in the media of the day? I love what the text calls it in verse 9. It says, "The Philistines carry the good news." Well, it's good news for them, but it's not the good news. Because the good news is still to come. But the real story here then is not the military defeat, it's not the death of the king and his progeny, it's the shame and the honor, or the dishonor, of Yahweh God. Worse than the defeat of Israel is the dishonor of Israel's God. But this would not be the last time the enemies of God celebrated what they thought was going to be the final blow. This would not be the last time the enemies of God celebrated his death. God's enemies declare his death even today, and on Friday we will remember the crucifixion of Jesus by those who sought to destroy him. And so the story is not over. The reports of the death of God are greatly exaggerated. Recall verse 7, "While those on the other side of the valley," that is those Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River, "evacuate their now defenseless homes, and while the bodies of Saul and his sons hang on the hooks in the walls of the city of Beth Shan, the residents of Jabesh Gilead hear of the news, and in a daring all-night 22-mile round trip hike through enemy territory," a story that ought to be turned into a film, I would think, They recover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchi Shua. Does the name of that town, Jabesh-Gilead, sound familiar? It's been a while, but if you were here on the Sunday we made our way through chapter 11, you will recall that the first and probably greatest act and most godly act of Saul as king was to rescue this town, Jabesh-Gilead, from the ruthless Nahash the Ammonite. And if you're not sure you recall the story, it was Nahash who intended to pluck out the eyes of all the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So when we get to verse 11, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Thus ends the book of 1 Samuel. So this was really, though, as you might imagine then, now having been reminded a little bit of the backdrop of the story, an act of thanksgiving, an act of remembrance, an act of honor to the once celebrated King Saul. And this week on Holy Week, I'm reminded that just like the women who followed Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, they too were helpless to save him. But after his death, they did all they could do to show honor and respect to the one who had saved them by going to the tomb with the intent of anointing his body with spices. And so while the death of Saul and his sons is not the only thing of inevitability that we consider today, on Palm Sunday we sense the inevitability also of the week ahead, as Chuck and I have alluded to already. Because while there is joy on the streets of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and sounds of Hosanna in the streets, the dark clouds of evil are stirring up. And Jesus has been telling his disciples that he must die, but that he would rise again. But they've not gotten the message. They've been in denial. They've been too busy contemplating their place in the earthly reign of Jesus that they have anticipated, that they wish to come. But by Friday, the Lord will be hanging dead on the outskirts of the city. So 1 Samuel kind of ends on a sad note, does it not? And as it ends this way, we are reminded that this is not the end of Samuel. Chapter 31 is not really the end. The author continued going. For some reason, the church fathers in years past decided to end one book here and begin another one in 2 Samuel. And so the book goes on. And despite one disappointment after another, there is, however, as we hear in the men of Jabesh-Gilead, hope. There is hope for the people Israel, and there is hope for us. Because the one God has sent to bring his people back into a right relationship with him is coming. For the people Israel, David is coming. For us, the son of David, David's greater son, has come. And so as we pause and as we reflect on these things, and as we anticipate, and I don't know when it will be, but as we anticipate hearing the rest of the story in 2 Samuel, may we consider ourselves and our relationship to God. May we have lives that are marked not by recalcitrance, but by repentance, recognizing in Saul and his hard-heartedness how his lack of repentance destroyed his relationship with God. And may we learn to honor God in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, this final chapter is brief. And at first reading, Lord, it seems so tragic. And yet in the tragedy, we are reminded again of the contrast that the author has been painting for us between Saul and between David. And we know that the story is not over. And so today on this Palm Sunday, as once again we rejoice the coming into the city of the King, and yet we look ahead and recognize all of the tragedy that will take place between now and when we gather again in 7 days. Father, we are also reminded that in your love and in your faithfulness for us, you were willing for all of that tragedy to take place to your one and only begotten Son, who was also so willing to sacrifice himself in faithfulness to you, that we might be reconciled to you through the forgiveness of our sins, and that he, hanging on that tree in the outskirts of the city, might pay the penalty that we owe, and we might receive in exchange his righteousness. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you this morning. We see the glimmer of hope. And while we know that darkness is coming, we look forward to the light. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that we have made our way through this book and we have seen tragedy upon tragedy, but through it all, your faithfulness, your faithfulness. We know, Father, that because of that faithfulness, you will continue to be faithful to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many, many months ago, we began this series in 1 Samuel, and we began it with the story of Hannah and her desire for a child, for a son that she would dedicate to the Lord. And today we finish after many months. And though this book is centered on the lack of repentance of Saul and the faithfulness of God, that faithfulness of God rings true and gives us hope. And so I remember, and this will probably give all of you pause to consider just how long it takes us to get through a book like 1 Samuel. But when I look in the back row and I remember the prayers of Scott and Amy Withers and I see this morning baby Samuel Ward Withers, I rejoice. So let's welcome Samuel Ward Withers to our congregation and let's go in peace and in hope because of God's faithfulness to us. Amen.